Through the Revelation, we are continuing, we're up to chapter 12, and we are continuing through the chapter, and we are verses 7 through 12, which we'll be looking at this morning, and we will be looking at again this evening. This is God's Word. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud or great voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." And God, we just thank you for continuing to open to us your word. And I pray that our hearts would be ready for this word. I pray that you would teach each one of us, myself included, as we continue through this amazing, perhaps the most amazing book ever written. In the most amazing book, perhaps the most amazing, this apocalyptic revealing of Jesus that you have given us by your grace, eyes to see, and by your grace, you have given us the ability to have ears to hear. May we use them well in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ, I've been reminding us over and over again of one of the simple but powerful truths that leap out at us from these pages. It is the fact that we are at war. It is the fact that we are in a war of heaven against hell, of God against the devil, and of us against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This war is not a myth. This war is not a fairy tale. This war is a cosmic war. This war is real. And it doesn't stop for any person. It does not prescribe to any standard. It does not appeal to any approach to what we might even consider a normal war, although in these days, who's to say what a normal war is? It does not use the normal weapons of war. This war takes place both in heaven and on earth, and it involves everyone, and it involves everything. It began with rebellion in heaven and carried through to the earth in the garden with the serpent, the devil, and Adam and Eve. But even in the midst of this disaster, of the disaster of the race being plunged into sin and its consequences, which is death, even in the midst of this, particularly the spiritual death of eternal separation from God and from God's mercies, God was still in control and still waging war back against Satan, bursting through with his unshakable promise to the fallen race in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will indeed crush the head of the serpent. From that point on, all of heaven and earth watched this, either in joyful expectation or in hate-filled rage. The amazing 12th chapter of the Revelation opens with two signs, that of the woman who gives birth to the child, verse 2, and at the same time, the horrible sign of the dragon, who in verse 9 we learn is that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The dragon is waiting in fury to devour the child because it is this child that is the promised male child who will crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15, and destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. This is the child spoken of in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and laying in a manger. And also in Luke 2, 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many and for a sign to be opposed. So comes about the incarnation of the Savior. In Revelation 12, verse 5, she, that is the woman, brought forth a man-child. And this male child is the ruler of the world. As verse 5 continues, and he will rule all nations with a rod of iron. Following immediately on this account of Christ's birth and Christ's ensuing death and resurrection, events which we are told in 1 Peter 1, 2, the angels themselves had longed to see. And his ascension to heaven in verse 5, Revelation 12, 7 through 12, continues by describing the corresponding war in heaven, in which the defeat of the devil and his demonic followers is described. Listen to Revelation 12, 7 through 9 again. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down or hurled down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. We see first, in this, we see first a war in heaven. It is a great and fierce war in heaven, with Michael leading an army of angels on behalf of God's people against Satan and his minions. In Jude verse 9, Michael is called the Archangel Michael. And the description of Michael leading the angels in war on behalf of God's people builds on the picture of Michael that is given by Daniel in Daniel 10, 13 and 21, and in which his position is clearly stated in Daniel 12, 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects the peoples, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not have happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, I have a lot more to say about Michael and these references, and I'm planning to speak about that this evening. But for now, notice that this is a war in the heavens. Notice that Michael is leading an army of angels, leading the charge against the devil and the devil's followers. And the devil and his fallen angels are waging war back at them. The result is given in verses 8 and 9. But the devil was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. With this, we see in the second place a picture of the complete defeat of Satan. Four times in verses 9, 10, and 13, we read that the devil is thrown out of or hurled down from heaven. Listen to it. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. We have here, in these verses, a picture of a war in heaven, the extension of this war and its deepening on the earth. All of this is because of the devil's defeat in the war in heaven after the birth of the child on earth, at which point Satan is cast out, hurled down to the earth, where he continues in his ravenous rage against the children of God. And because of his being cast out, the devil's defeat dramatically limits his access to heaven. And yet, in these last days, the devil, that roaring lion, roams the earth, seeking all those whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. He does so even though he is both beaten and defeated. He remains for the children of God, though, a formidable enemy until he is cast forever into the abyss. Revelation 20, verse 3. Thrown into the abyss by Christ, the ruler of all the nations, who rules with a rod of iron. Revelation 12, 5. And who, in his ascension, is caught up into heaven. Revelation 12, 5. And thus begins the fulfilled and prophesied messianic kingdom. Notice one other point. Christ is exalted to the heavens. Satan is cast out of, down from the heavens. Which brings us to our third point, the complete victory of Christ. Satan has been cast out. He is not the ruler of this world. As the prince of this world, he has rule, you see, only over the sons and daughters of disobedience. Jesus Christ is the king, and he alone is king. And as 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, Christ must continue to reign until all of his enemies are destroyed. This is the message of Psalm 2, verse 6. It's a great messianic psalm. I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill. And of Daniel 2:37, you, O king, are king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. The rule of Christ has come, not in some distant future, but in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Christ rules in heaven and earth. Now, listen to verse 10. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. John is saying here in Revelation 12 that the reign and the rule of Jesus is now. At the time in which John had witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus. And along with that, there's also something else. The hurling down of Satan. This is, you see, the flip side of verse 10. Christ is reigning now, and Satan is now cast out as well as cast down. And the consequences of both Christ's victory and Satan's defeat involves the whole world from that point on and continues to involve the whole world until the end of time. I want us to see in the fourth and last place the significance of both the inauguration of Christ's kingdom and the destruction of Satan's kingdom. The inauguration of Christ's kingdom, the destruction of Satan's. These are two kingdoms in opposition. The victory of Christ, first of all, as you see it on your outlines, the victory of Christ is sure. Friends, this world is in a mess. Very few people would want to argue and deny that. But we, the believers in Jesus Christ, are not in a mess. We are victors. This is who we are in Christ. And as Romans 8:37 says, we are more than victors, more than conquerors in him who loves us. The certainty of victory is not because of the defeat of Satan. I want you to understand that. That's not why we're victorious, but because of the conquest of Christ, who came as a man, who lived as a man, and yet lived without sin, and yet lived in total righteousness, and yet lived to die. He lived to die a death but not an ordinary death. He lived to die the cursed death of the cross, a death for sin, a death for sinners, paying the eternal price for his people's sin. And because Jesus Christ accomplished this, and because he came out on the other side of death, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, seated in glory and sovereign power and rule, the victory, friends, this victory for us is sure, and the victory for us is secure in Jesus Christ. The victory of Christ over the kingdom of darkness has been secured. We read of Christ's victory celebration in Colossians 2:15. Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. And it's through his victory in his death and in his resurrection that he now rules over the nations, Revelation 12:5. And through his victory, we too are victors. And here's how. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Secondly, the victory of Christ is liberating. Listen to this. Any one of you here who feels bound, chained, enslaved, in bondage, listen carefully, because you can be set free. You can know that you have freedom from the bondage of sin and death when you come to Jesus in faith. You don't have to be like the person who says, my sins are too bad, nothing can save me. No, I hear that from many people at different times through my ministry. I hear that, but it's absolutely untrue. There's no sin too grievous that one cannot be saved from sin. We are freed not just from sin, we are freed as well from the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. But is there anything else from which we have been liberated in Jesus? And the answer is yes. And it may not hit you as powerfully as it hits me, but I hope it will by the end of this explanation here. It is from a liberation from accusation. Listen to Revelation 12:10 again. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the power and the salvation and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night, read that ceaselessly, has been hurled down. The accuser has been defeated and hurled down. In 4 decades of counseling people as a believer, counseling and doing psychotherapy before that, but in 4 decades as a believer, I have found that there is very little that is for a person, on just a personal level, that is worse than accusation. Living under a bondage of accusation. You have no idea how many people live under this kind of bondage. We all succumb to the pressure of accusation. Some of us succumb to it more than others. Some of us less than others. Some of us have learned how to take an accusation and just be rid of it. But be sure, to be accused always hurts. But what about when your accuser is the devil? What about when he comes before God bringing accusations against you? Here is where we now have a new twist. The devil's access to God bringing accusations against his people has been ended. I can't go into this more fully right now, but I would just say when it speaks in the Revelation about the devil being bound, I think this is what the bondage of the devil is all about. He does not have access to us either in the way that he had it previously, which was ceaseless accusation before the throne of God. That has been limited. He is bound in that capacity. Why? Because Christ has been crucified and resurrected. It is this high point of redemptive history that has banished Satan from a position allowing him to bring ceaseless accusation, a position that God had allowed him to maintain from the garden to the empty tomb. Without this, friends, there is a freedom. There is a victory in Christ to be free from the power of crushing accusation upon your souls. At the same time, be careful of accusing others. The third point is the victory of Christ is the end for Satan. The victory of Christ is the end for Satan. If Christ's victory really spells doom for Satan, what then does Satan's expulsion from heaven mean from us? It means that Satan no longer has any basis for the charges that he had made from the beginning against all of God's elect. The penalty for sin that Satan had pointed to in accusation, the justice that sin demanded from a holy God, it's been paid, friends, once and for all by a perfect, perfect sacrifice which gave the full payment for sin and made every debtor who knows Christ free from judgment, free from death, free from hell. The sins of God's people have been paid, and in God's sight, through Christ, we are pure, we are holy. Paul spoke of this in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Listen to these liberating words. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law. In other words, the law is not the standard by which it's the grace of Christ, and he paid the debt of the law so that we who could never pay it are free from its obligation. But the obligation has been paid, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which came through Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate what? You would think, you're about to read it, you go, his great love. No, it's his justice. To demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins uncommitted beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just as well as the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And five chapters later, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul explains the consequences of this great truth from Romans 3. Of possessing a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus, the law keeper. There is therefore now, no condemnation. Doesn't end there. For those who are in Christ Jesus, everyone else remains under that condemnation of the law. But not for us who believe in Jesus. Which means, you see, what does it mean? It means precisely that. For those of us who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for sin against us in the sight of God. So we have Romans 8, 33 and 34 goes further in this idea when it says, who will bring any charge? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Condemning us? Not a chance. He's interceding for us. And thus, the answer, who can bring a charge against God's elect, is no one. Not even Satan himself. Friends, no matter what happens to us, as Romans 8:35 says, not even death can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. We have not just conquered in Christ. This is why we are more than conquerors in Christ, Romans 8:37. How have we overcome the assaults of the devil? Revelation 12:11 tells us we have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus puts it this way in John 12:31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. You see, it's all about Christ and His cross. Our salvation is through Christ and His cross. Our salvation demonstrates Satan's doom, which is likewise through the cross. It's all through the cross. Number four, the victory of Christ is the beginning of cosmic restoration. Satan's accusatory power against God's people was the greatest power that he possessed. I know this is hard to understand. You might think some of it was some miraculous demonic signs. The greatest power he had was to accuse before God, God's elect people. And such power possessed, I don't know how to put it, a diabolical legitimacy. We were, after all, born dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. There was nothing in us, nothing about us, nothing that could come from us that could not legitimately, legally, judicially be a source of accusation. And the devil used all of it against us. This is the same devil whom Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. What in the world did he mean by that? Look at the immediate context. In Luke 10:17, which is the immediate context of that verse, we read that Jesus' disciples said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. That's what it's about. What does it mean then? For Satan's fall to be like lightning, what does it mean? It means that not only is Satan cast down, but also that the disciples of Jesus Christ have begun to exercise power over Satan. That's what's happening in this age with their ability to cast demons out. And even at times, we have a few accounts, Satan himself out of those who are suffering under Satan's torment and possession. Possession by Satan is a horrendous, ceaseless horror. You see, this is not only the beginning of the end of Satan, it is the beginning of cosmic restoration. And yet, Satan is not the main player in this war. You think about it, it's Satan this, Satan that, the dragon being cast down, hurled down four times. So that Jesus confronts and warns his disciples in verses 19 through 20 in that same passage in Luke. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all of them and all of the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Wow. Dead stop there? Not at all. Listen to how it goes on. However, do not rejoice that the spirits, he's saying there, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Satan's not the centerpiece of this. It's Christ. It's His kingdom. It's His cross. It's His validity. It's His power. What this means is we are safe. We are safe. There is no condemnation that can prevail against us. There is nothing that Satan can do to us. We are in a better position than even Adam and Eve were before the fall. People have trouble with that. I would like to go back. Let's go back to the garden. No, you don't want to be back in the garden. Because they were able to fall. And we are not through the blood of Christ. We can never fall. Irretrievably, irreversibly, if we belong to Jesus. Indeed, we are those who can rejoice if we've trusted in Christ. We rejoice that our names are written in heaven and nothing can be said to the contrary. Nothing. No church can make a dictate about that. No man can, no priest, no pope, no pastor, no individual. No one can. Number five, the victory of Christ radically thwarts Satan's plans. Remember, In rage and fury, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Luke 22:31. To sift means to shake in a way to produce inward distress and agitation. It's the kind of shaking that we have connected when little babies are shaken and their brains are hurt because they've been so shaken apart. This is what the picture is. That's what the word means. It's that kind of shaking, producing an inner break in equilibrium, an agitation and distress. Why? Because this is what your adversary wants. Knowing that he can't accuse you, he wants to agitate you. And he wants to agitate you to such a degree that you will turn away from Christ. At least physically turn away and walk in another direction. But you know what this is? This is impossible. There is no accusation that can ever be held against you. Do you understand the confidence we have? It's not a confidence to sin. It's a confidence in the face of inevitable sins, some of which come with remaining accusation. I love the way Luther said when he was facing continual accusation from the devil. He, I know it sounds a little absurd to say, well then, Satan, pray for me. In other words, it was a ridiculous statement, meaning the whole thing is ridiculous. That's how the argument, I think, extends in Luther's mind, although we don't have an extension of the thought. We only have the words he said at that point, which is too bad. This would be very interesting to know how he meant that. Your adversary wants such agitation and distress because he can't accuse you. He wants you turned away. And he knows it's impossible. There is no accusation that can ever be held against you. There is no accusation that can ever again have any validity against you, because in Christ you are righteous. Every single sin has been paid for. This, friends, is a horrible obstacle to the plans of Satan. And yet, even though he cannot bring destruction upon the child of God, he continues to try and shake you up and agitate you and distress you and harm you. He continues to harass. He continues to bring about discouragement and even to some hopelessness. Whenever believers lower the shield of faith, that shield that they're given with which to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, discouragement and sometimes hopelessness comes. Whenever believers forget that there is no basis whatsoever in the accusations that come against them, that they are not really believers, or that they are not good enough for Christ, or that sin has to be paid by their own atoning, Satan assaults again and again, and he assaults wherever vulnerability and spiritual weakness and immaturity exist. And like many a defeated commander, military commander, the devil persists in his rage-filled battle against the Lord and against the Lord's people, and will continue to persist until the very instant that he will be cast into the lake of fire. On the other hand, we, for our parts, are to continue in Christ, and we are to continue in humble reliance upon his grace for our lives and for our well-being. And we are to continue to grow in grace. And one of the things we remember is that Satan has been defeated. Don't forget this. He has been defeated. And we no longer have either to listen to or believe the lies that come from the one that Jesus called the father of lies. Why are you going to listen to him? He's not only a liar, he says he's a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. We are anew, and we are a restored and being restored people of God. Number 6, the victory of Christ brings rejoicing and woe. Revelation 12:12 puts it this way. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. We are to rejoice. We're to rejoice because the salvation of Jesus and the kingdom of Christ have come, and they've come with power and salvation. The great promise of Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled, and the great voice of Revelation 12:10 is celebrating Christ's victory and the defeat of Satan in declaring we are to rejoice. John almost directly quotes from Isaiah 49:13. It's the closest thing, as I can see, in the entire Revelation to an exact quote. And it's not an exact quote. It's in that verse. Isaiah tells why the heavens and the earth are to rejoice. It is because, it says, as he goes on, the heavens and earth rejoice because the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. We are to rejoice because he comforts us. He has compassion. He has a saving mercy compassion upon us. There's nothing greater that a loving father can give to his children. And when in the next verse, so here's what happens. God's people complain. Listen to what they say. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Haven't you heard that a million times? Something goes wrong. You fail a test. You get laid off from a job. You know, God has forsaken me. Where is God? I mean, look how we define God by something like that happening, as difficult as it may be. But the passage in Isaiah continues, answering that complaint. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Listen to how the word continues. Though she may forget, saying, just in case you think of a person, you know, that person forgot this and that and the other thing. Though she may forget, I will never forget you. This is God speaking. I will never forget you. See, I have engraved you. I looked it over again. I thought, didn't they leave out your names? It's supposed to be your names I've engraved, because that's the way it is in another place. But it doesn't say that. I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. This is a picture of the basis for our rejoicing in this life. God loves us. God has compassion upon us. God will never, ever forsake us. And his love is so deep that it's described in this graphic visual way of him engraving us in the palms of his hand. Not just our name, but it's everything about us. Us in the palms of his hand. And keeping us always in front of him and before him. In other words, it's not a compassion that is there only when there's a real need or it's your time for compassion. No, it's always. It's always there. You need it, he'll give it to you. When you need it, at that moment. Friends, you know what I say about that? Love? Don't take love like that for granted. Don't take it lightly. Cherish it. As God himself cherishes you. Rejoice in the love of God so that you're going to be able to live. You're going to be able to live in the face of the latter part of verse 12, which we see contains woe. It goes right from the rejoicing to woe. We live in what Paul calls in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. And in this present evil age, there is woe. That same verse 12, which calls us to rejoice in the victory of Christ, and reminds us of his love and comfort for us, warns us about the continuing warfare. It says, but woe to this earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. The devil no longer has access, complete access by any means, very limited at best access in the heavens, but his defeat only intensifies his rage. We've seen that with people. We've seen that. We know we deal with people. If they feel they're being hit, they'll come back. It's like a rat that's trapped in a corner will leap at you. We found these six mice in our mailbox down at the end of our lane. And I wanted to get rid of them when there was only one. Nancy wanted to keep them because Jackson was visiting. She thought that he would really enjoy this mouse, you know, popping out of it. Well, by the time Jackson came, and our letters had been eaten up and stuff like that, there were six mice. And what was I talking about there? I don't know, but it had something to do. The thought was there, I'm gone. But anyhow, we're dealing with six mice in our mailbox, as Jackson calls them, our mailbox mice. But if I get it later, I will go back to it. I didn't just mention about my mailbox and our mice. See, the devil's access is limited. His defeat intensifies his rage. He is bound. He is cast out of heaven. Maybe I was thinking about how the six mice, when we opened it one day, boom, six mice cast out at us. No, leapt out at us. And it was very amusing, at least for a five-year-old. His demonic power is limited. He can no longer accuse God's people ceaselessly before God, and so his focus of rage, it shifts. And he is at war with the inhabitants of the earth. And he's focused on believers in Jesus, focused with a violence and a viciousness that is exponentially multiplied from before his expulsion. Because as verse 12 says, the devil's time is short. And as we're going to see next week when we deal with verse 17, then the dragon, who was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I want to conclude by reminding you. I want to remind you that Revelation 12:11 reminds us that we have overcome the devil through the blood of the Lamb, even though sometimes we feel so helpless that we wonder if we're sane or not, let alone overcomers. But you know something, friends? We really are overcomers. How? Well, friends, it's through the blood of the Lamb. And it's through the blood of Christ that we've been declared not guilty. And that means that you'll never face, never ever face the punishment that the devil has been tireless to accuse you of being worthy of. That means that Satan's accusations against you will never leave you open to the horrors of the second death. And in much the same way that the guilty verdict hurled on Christ was overturned by his resurrection, so too for you. Your guilty verdict is overturned when you have repented, when you have turned to Christ and identified yourself as being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You will not face the torment. And it is going to be the worst torment in the history of the world of the second death. And as far as this life is concerned, this life is a gift. But this life is not your obsession. Several of you have faced life-threatening challenges. You know what it's like. And you know through it all that there's something even greater than being given back your life. As verse 11 says, you do not love your life unto death. I think that simply means you are those who persevere in your testimony for Jesus. You stand fast against the wickedness of this age. You cling to Jesus, not the length of your life. And you know what that means about you when you live that way? It means you're free. It means you're free in the deepest sense of what freedom means. As Hebrews 2:15 puts it, you are free from fear, the fear of death, which held you in bondage every moment of your life. You're free to stand firm. You're free to stand fast, as Ephesians 6:13 says. Stand your ground. And after you've done everything, you know what you're supposed to do? Keep standing. Friends, our sovereign God has won. And he is with us through every battle that we will ever face in this war. He will guide us. He will protect us, and at the end, he will receive us into his glory. As it says in Jude 24, that on the last day, he will receive us into his presence, blameless and with great joy. And friends, I urge all of you here this morning, I urge you to enter into the great rejoicing in Jesus Christ. So I urge you then to trust in Christ. I urge you to confess your sins and give them over to Christ. I urge you to be free, to free yourself in the blood of Christ from whatever bondage has control of your life. And you know, I know we can think of the deeper bondages, the sexual bondages, the drug bondages, but there's the bondage of angers and bitterness that have people wrapped in such a crazy mentality that all they can do every moment of their life is further exacerbate their rage at something or someone. Be free. Free of whatever bondages control of your life, and be free now. Turn to Christ. Look to him. Give these things over. As it says in 1 Peter, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And be free now. May God Himself bless each one of you. And may He make you to be the one whom this passage teaches has overcome by the blood of the Lamb. May we pray.